From rabbi to revolutionary to redeemer, our focus is on Jesus today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I got to admit, I was surprised to see this quote. Yeah, I was surprised to see this quote from Germaine Greer, a famous feminist leader. Germaine Greer, she had this to say about Elton John. Sometimes I think that really the problem is the concept of motherhood, which we can't give any real structure to. Sir Elton John and his, quote, wife, David Furnish, have entered on the birth certificate of their two sons that David Furnish is the mother. I'm sorry, that will give you an idea of how the concept of motherhood has emptied out. It's gone. It's been deconstructed. Well, talk about it. Wow. Wouldn't she be one of the people that helped deconstruct the concept of motherhood? Okay, that's not our topic or focus today, but I'm going to read that quote a little bit before the broadcast, and it was one of those shockers. Michael Brown, coming away live from Rotterdam, Holland. Boy, we've had a great, very, very special day today, and you're going to benefit from it tomorrow, all going well. My dear friend Yesu Pada, one of my closest friends in the world, based in India. Many of you have heard his name. Some of you have heard him on the radio with me. Some of you know I've been working with him every year in India since 1993. He does a lot of work in Germany now also. The Lord burdened him to get involved with Germany. He really believes that although spiritually speaking right now, that Europe is the darkest continent in the world, that God has promised to send revival to Germany and to Europe, and he wants to serve and be part of it, doing an amazing work over in Germany right now, where he spends up to 3 months in a year. When he heard I was going to be in Holland, he and a few brothers drove 3.5 hours, actually a little longer than that, because it's hard to find, but they drove for a few hours to join us for the meetings today. There was a great spirit of prayer and worship in this special week-long class that I'm teaching at Fire School of Ministry Europe. A great, great heart of worship. In the afternoon, I asked Yesu Pottom to share some, and just as he talks about what God did in his life and his heart for the Lord, he's in tears. So I said, listen, man, I want to do an interview with you for tomorrow's broadcast. So all going well, you will get to listen to a special one-on-one interview with Yesu Pottom tomorrow on the Line of Fire broadcast. Don't miss it. If you do, catch it later on the website. So it's Tuesday. We had a great Memorial Day here. Well, we didn't celebrate Memorial Day here in Holland, but we broadcast live last night. Great to be with you live yesterday. And Tuesday, we often focus on teaching and theology. So I want to dig in the Word today and focus on our Savior, our Redeemer, from rabbi to revolutionary to Redeemer, Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of all. Each segment, I'm going to look at a little different aspect of who He is and open up the Scriptures and give you some insights with the hope that your own heart will be stirred and edified, that your love for the Lord will increase. After all, our greatest calling is to know Jesus and to make him known, to be disciples and to make disciples. God's answer for the corruption of the world, God's answer for the sin of the world, God's answer for the depravity of the world is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the life-changing, culture-shaking message of the cross and resurrection. So I'm not going to be preaching to you. I'm going to be opening up the Scriptures. However, I want to open up the phone lines as well, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any question you have, any Bible-related, theology-related question, even if it's not focused on Jesus, phone lines are open. We won't be talking about moral, cultural issues or Israel issues today, but if you have any Bible, theology question, I'm going to try to weave in some phone calls as well. So get on the line now, 866-34-TRUTH. And over the course of the broadcast, we'll take your calls as well.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I started to see what was going on with the Met. You know, someone was down over there in the bleachers, and, you know, the principals went over there to start calling the ambulance, and then Miss Petty came up to me, and she asked me, could I pray for everyone, what was going on, for the lady that was down. And I was like, I was kind of hesitant at first, because I was like, I didn't know what to say. And I was like, well, yeah, of course I can pray. And I walked up there, I wasn't nervous or anything, I just walked up there and said, Lord, let your will be done. And started praying, and then we went from there.
Yeah, it is kind of remarkable that this has gotten so much attention. 866-348-7884. Again, we're going to focus on teaching about Jesus today on the show, but I'll take any Bible theology related question that you have, spiritual life related question. I'll take some of those on the air today, 866-34-TRUTH. But if they are just broader, like Jewish related questions or broader moral culture related questions, we'll save those for other times of the week. All right. But that was the voice of Christian Crawford, high school graduation, May 21st in Alabama. A woman in the crowd suffers a seizure. He's asked to pray. More than 1,000 people there, including nearly 300 graduates. And Joey, let's grab clip number one. He prays this prayer, and he gets an ovation from the crowd after praying it. And hey, this is Alabama, which would be, say, more Bible-based and more Bible-friendly than, say, if it was in Rhode Island or something like that. And shout out to all of our listeners in Rhode Island. We know that God hears your prayers and that God wants to visit New England again. But the video of him praying goes absolutely viral. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of views kind of overnight. So let's listen to the prayer that he prayed.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We pray right now that whatever is going on, that you would fix it. God, we pray that you will heal it, God. We pray that you will redeem it, God. We pray that you will deliver it, God, because we know that you are a God who knows how to make a way. And in the name of Jesus, we declare and decree in the name of Jesus that whatever is going on shall be fixed, because you are a God who is a fixer. You are a God who is a healer, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisus, Jehovah Shiloh. Fix it, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I find it remarkable. God bless young Christian Crawford. And it's nice to know that he has certain scriptures and concepts in his heart and mind. Some of you are going to get a theological debate about natures of the prayer. Well, no, that's not going to happen here. But I find it fascinating that this has gone so viral just because we have almost this anti-prayer, anti-Christian mentality at graduation, and the valedictorian can't, you know, say the name of Jesus or, you know, whatever going on. And here you just, of course, there's a seizure. What do you pray? And you get some kid. Obviously, they knew this kid, knew the Lord, and I asked him to pray. Sweet. I love it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. Jesus. Rabbi, revolutionary, redeemer. Let's start with Rabbi. Rabbi Yeshua. He was called Rabbi, not Reverend. His mother's name was Miriam. Mary is how we get it in English through Greek and Latin, etc. But her name was Miriam, just like Moses' sister was Miriam. Miriam in Hebrew. His earthly father's name was Yosef. He had followers, Talmidim, which we call disciples, students, followers, learners that attached themselves to him. They had names like Yochanan and Yaakov and Shimon. There was one, Yehuda, men from Kriot, also known as Judas Iscariot. The forerunner, his older cousin, who announced his coming, was a man named Yochanan the Immerser, better known as John the Baptist. And he was called Christ because Christ was the Greek way of saying Messiah, anointed one. Yeshua the Messiah comes to us through Greek as Jesus the Christ. I have Jewish friends of mine who are followers of Jesus today who literally thought that Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. That's a very natural thing to surmise. Well, after all, I'm Michael Brown, the son of Mr. and Mrs. Brown. So Jesus was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. That's, you know, how would people know otherwise? Years ago, when we were doing our TV shows, Think It Through, and we did some on the streets of Manhattan, I asked two women some questions on the street. They seemed to know a decent amount about Jesus and be excited about that. When I asked them what Christ meant, they didn't know. They didn't know. There are many Christians, many true followers of Jesus who don't understand that Christ is the Greek way of saying Messiah, Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew. So Jesus is the first person in recorded history to be called rabbi. He and then John the Immerser, also called rabbi. Rabbi was not a formal title of ordination at that point. And in other words, it's not like you were ordained into the rabbinate at that point. That didn't come until after the destruction of the temple, so a generation or two later. But it was an honorific title. It was a title meaning my teacher. And it would be given to someone who was considered to be a special leader, a gifted leader, a charismatic figure, a special teacher. And as people would gather around him, they would call him rabbi. So he's the first one in recorded history called rabbi. And when Matthew writes his gospel, Matthew lays it out in such a way to give parallel after parallel after parallel between the history of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. Israel is God's son. The Messiah is God's son. As it happened to Moses, it happened to the Messiah. As it happened to David, it happened to the Messiah. As it happened to Israel, it happened to the Messiah. So in Matthew, the first chapter, Jesus, Yeshua, is introduced as what? Son of Abraham, son of David. So this is the genealogy. His genealogy is broken down into 3 times 14, many believing that the 14 is based on the name David, David in Hebrew. The letters equal the number 14. So it's David, David, David. David is the prototype of the Messiah. And then you have these various parallels that Jesus has to go into Egypt with his family when he's just a boy, and then is called out of Egypt. So Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Critics say he was trying to trick his Jewish readers and to give them the impression that this was a messianic prophecy, when it's not a prophecy at all. It's actually history. And the whole verse says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And it's talking about Israel. The more I call them, the more he turned to idols. Yeah, Matthew knows that exactly. In fact, he's assuming his Jewish readers know the whole verse. There was much less access to written texts back then and much more memorization of Scripture. It would be like me saying to you, you know the verse, for God so loved. Well, it's not because I'm trying to leave out the words, the world. I'm assuming that you know the rest of the verse. So Matthew is assuming that his readers know the rest of the verse, meaning as it happened to Israel in his infancy. Israel is God's firstborn son going into Egypt and then being called out of Egypt. So it happens to the Messiah, God's even greater firstborn son going into Egypt, being called out of Egypt. Matthew points to messianic prophecy then, the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And then Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31, where Rachel is weeping over her children as they go into exile, and God brings a word of comfort that they'll return. Well, is Matthew saying this is a literal fulfillment of Rachel's prophecy as the children of Bethlehem are killed? No. Baby boys in Bethlehem are killed by Herod? No. But just as Jeremiah poetically heard Rachel weeping as her children went into exile, her descendants went into exile, so now Matthew, reading the same book, the same Hebrew scriptures, and knowing the parallels between Israel and the Messiah, now he points out that Rachel's weeping yet again. People have even used that as book titles on pro-life books, Rachel weeping for her children, meaning her children being slaughtered today. And then the parallels continue. Israel passed through the water to go into the promised land. The Messiah passes through the water of baptism. And then Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness being tempted and tried. The Messiah spends 40 days in the wilderness being tested. And then what happens? He goes on the mountain and he teaches. Where does God give the law? Mount Sinai. He speaks from the mountain. So there's teaching of Jesus that when you open it up, only makes sense fully when you recognize the Jewish background, when you recognize that Jesus, Yeshua, was teaching as a rabbi. Our focus is on King Jesus. When we come back, I'll take a call or two and go back to opening up the scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I don't normally do this, but I just decided to do this. During the break, I was editing an article and looking at some things online and glancing over at Twitter. And I noticed this post. So, dear sister, I hope this brings a smile to your face, but to L. Sanders, listening to the broadcast on your lunch break, hey, just a shout out. Thanks for tuning in. I hope it makes your lunch break even more enjoyable. I'm smiling. I hope you are. 866-34-TRUTH. We're focusing on Jesus today and then taking your Bible-related questions. So I'm going to go back to the phone or go to the phones for the first time and then come back to looking at Rabbi Jesus. We'll look at one or two of his teachings that make a lot more sense with a Jewish background and context. So we go to Bridgeport, Connecticut. Lewis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, my question is, the Bible says that our spirit goes back to God whom gave it, right, when we die. My question is, the spirit and the soul are not the same thing. And if they're not, then does everyone's spirit go back to God whom gave it?
Yeah. Lewis, that's a good, sharp question to ask. First, the Bible at times does make a distinction between body, soul, and spirit, as in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 speaks of body, soul, and spirit. So divides man into three parts, so-called tripartite. Or in Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the dividing of soul and spirit as two separate aspects. Others just look at human beings as bipartite, inner man, outer man, a spirit and body, and say that soul is just another aspect of spirit. I would say this, there is our internal part, there is our external part. Our internal part is really spirit, and soul, the soul being part of the expression of the human being, and the external part being the body. So when we die, what happens? Well, our physical body is buried or whatever fate it suffers, and then our inner being, which is not going to be separated now. In other words, I don't think there's a separation between soul and spirit at this point, just different aspects of the same, either goes into the presence of God, into a place of separation from God. So what does it mean then in Ecclesiastes when it says that the body dies and the spirit returns to God who gave it? I believe spirit, the ruach in Hebrew, just means our life breath. I don't think it's talking about our inner being going back to God, unless it just means that we now belong to God in an unfettered way. I believe what it's saying there is our life breath. God gave us life breath, and when we die, that life breath goes back to God. As to our inner man, our inner being, we're either in the presence of God because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, or we're in a place of separation from him, awaiting final judgment. That's how I would understand that.
Okay, so we don't see life breath as spirit, right?
Yeah, in other words, we have physical breath, right? When our physical breath leaves, so you suffocate someone, they can't breathe. So without physical breath, you die. And it's God who gives us breath, and the baby breathes when it's born, or life breath is infused into it in the mother's womb. That's separate from our spiritual being, right?
Because I'm thinking back to Genesis, where it says, and God formed man, and he breathed, he ruah, into man, and he became a living soul.
Right. The words can be used interchangeably. It depends on the context. In other words, the same Hebrew word or Greek word for spirit could also mean wind, could also mean breath. It's all a matter of context. So in the Ecclesiastes 12 or other related passages, I see ruach there, not meaning my inner being, the part of me that's redeemed, that's been washed with the blood, that's in fellowship with God right now. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I don't see Ecclesiastes 12 speaking of that. I see it speaking of our physical breath. And when we die, that goes back to God. But having said that, it could be debated as to exactly what it means. That's just the best way I understand it. And if we're saved, we go into his presence. If we're lost, we go to a place of separation from him, awaiting final judgment. Hey, thank you for the call. I'll tell you what, I'm going to grab one more call quickly now. We'll go to Taunton, Massachusetts. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for having me on.
Yes, sir.
I have a question. I don't know if it can be answered, actually, in the couple of minutes that you have. But the question I have is Old Testament, New Testament, as far as tithing goes. My question is, because the Old Testament describes tithing, you know, in lengthy terms as to how to go about tithing and what to do. It's like 21% or something like that. But the New Testament really doesn't talk about tithing other than Christ talking to the Pharisees about tithing. It talks more so us giving to one another and then God paying us back for what we're doing.
Yeah.
You know, and
yeah, so tell you what, I'm going to give you a real concise answer because I've answered this a bunch of times on the air. For a lengthy answer, Chris, because it's a very fair question, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there and just type in tithe where it says search, tithe or tithing, and you'll get whole broadcasts where we talk about this at some length. But in short, there is not a legal obligation for a New Testament believer to tithe, but a calling to give generously, to give sacrificially, and to give in proportion to one's income. So to me, it works out to tithing and more. Again, we support gospel workers, preachers, leaders. We're to support that. We're to support the needs of others in the body. We are to support the poor and the spreading of the gospel. So our giving is very important. But New Testament, it is a calling. It is a responsibility. It is a privilege, but it is not a legal obligation. And we are called again to give generously, to give sacrificially, and to give in proportion to our income. For more on that, Chris, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on search. You'll see the search box there. And just type in tithe or tithing. All right. Some of you are listening saying, oh, but you're going to keep teaching. I can't keep listening. Well, catch whatever you can. And then catch the rest of the show by going to the website, askdrbrown.org, clicking on latest broadcast. Make sure you catch up with my latest articles. Should have another one out tomorrow night and maybe another one in a day as well. Depends on how much writing I get done later tonight. It's because it's tonight already. I finished the broadcast at 10 here in Holland. Friends, we are perpetually asked about, what does the Bible really say about homosexual issues, and how can we reach out with compassion, and how can we sort this out? This week, we've got an offer. My staff had to convince me that we could actually do it at the price we're doing it. No hype. I'm not a salesman. I'm just telling the truth. Buy my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We'll pay the postage on it and give you free my debate with Rabbi Shmuley on his homosexuality, America's greatest moral crisis. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or more info on my website.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us as I come your way live from Rotterdam, Holland. We're focusing on Jesus today, Jesus the Rabbi, Jesus the Revolutionary, Jesus the Redeemer. Any Bible-related question you have, even if it doesn't focus on this subject, my phone lines are open to take Bible, theology, spiritual-related calls, which I'll intersperse in the midst of the teaching that I am doing. So if you have a question, general moral, cultural question, today's not the day we'll be taking that. If you have a larger question about Israel and the Middle East, today's not the day for that. However, any Bible theology related question, we'll take some calls on that as well. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go back to the phones. Let's go to Springfield, Virginia. Daywood, welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you. You know, I've been on your show a few times. And
yeah, and I forget how to pronounce your name every time. I remember it well enough. I remember it. So the right pronunciation is?
Dawood.
All right.
Dawood. Like David, but the Arabic version.
Dawood. Okay. Hopefully I'll get it. All I need is a little mental thing to click it in. And obviously I don't remember everyone who calls, but those with different names I tend to remember. So I saw the name and I thought, you've called, and I still don't remember how to pronounce it. But I got it. I got it nailed. Betsy's going to test me next time, but I got it nailed. All right, your question, sir.
I don't know if you remember from my past phone calls, but I was actually raised a Sunni Muslim from Pakistan. And
yes,
so I've
sir.
Been going through the scriptures. And so my question concerns Jesus the Rabbi. And the reason I'm saying this is because I've been really getting an in-depth study from the Gospels. And, you know, most churches would teach today the Old Testament, a lot of the principles from the Old Testament is done away with. And so from the Gospels, I don't see that. From the Gospels, I see, you know, Jesus saying, I am the completion of the law. In fact, I've even seen you on Piers Morgan when you were arguing homosexuality. Whenever Jesus said, you know, what Jesus ever addressed homosexuality, you said, Jesus said, I'm the completion of the law. And I see it the same way. I'm wondering, though, why the church kind of picks and chooses what parts of the Old Testament we choose to keep or not. Now, I completely understand dietary regulations and certain things apply only to the people of Israel. But let's just say an issue we had at our church recently, some people getting tattoos. I see a prohibition in Leviticus, and I think that should apply to Christians.
Right.
So my question concerns why do we choose to say the Old Testament is done away with when I don't see it at all in the Gospels or the teachings of the Messiah?
Right. So here's the issue. And this is a massive one that I've had to deal with for decades as a Jewish follower of Jesus. There are some who, without understanding, they don't pick and choose. They just simply say, if it's in the New Testament, I do it. If it's not, I don't. And it's real simple for them. There are others who, after years of careful theological reflection, divide the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil, and say that the moral laws continue to apply, but the ceremonial and civil we can learn from, but they were only for ancient Israel. A traditional Jew will say, no, the law is one. Even though it may have different aspects to it, the law is one. The problem is this, that if you determine that you are going to try to keep every part of the law that you can keep, you'll find that about 75% of the laws that God gave Israel and said are forever or for all generations, about 75% of them we can't keep. We could only keep if there was a functioning temple and priesthood and Israel was sovereign in its own land. That would mean for the great majority of Jewish history, the Jewish people couldn't even keep the majority of the forever laws that God gave. I'll continue. Stay right here. I'll take this up on the other side of the break. But they're actually simple principles by which we can see what applies to today and what doesn't. But we'll take that up on the other side of the break. It's totally relevant to what I'm talking about now.
Fire we please, stand in the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. We're focusing on Jesus today, Rabbi, Revolutionary, Redeemer. Over the course of 2 hours of broadcasting, we'll talk about different aspects of who he is and what he did on our behalf and what the scriptures say about our Savior and King and Lord. Before I go back to the phones with our friend Dawood, who was raised a Sunni Muslim in Pakistan, I just want to say this. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call with your Bible-related questions today. When I was in college, a young lady was writing a paper in a religion class and needed to get some information on Jesus. She was Jewish, and she knew I was a believer, and she said, "Look, I'm writing this paper, and you know I need to say who Jesus was or something, and could you help me?" I said, "Sure." Now, I had just come fresh from memorizing 20 verses a day for 6 straight months right before summer of when I started college. So my earliest college years, I may have even been sharpest with some of the references being immediately in my head. And I'd read the Bible through cover to cover 5 times my first couple of years as a believer. So I said, "Sure." And I just sat down and said, "He is." And I said, "The bread of life, John 6:35, the resurrection of life, John 11:24 and 25, the alpha, the just by heart, wrote down all the things he said about himself. He's this, he's this, he's this, he's this. And all the references to it. She thanked me. I don't quite think that's what the professor was asking for in the class. All right, so back to Dawood. There's no question that as the church became increasingly Gentile, it departed from its Jewish roots and separated Easter from Passover and said that Sunday is the Sabbath and things like that. Which there's no biblical support for. It's fine for believers to worship on Sunday and gather to celebrate the Lord's resurrection on Sunday, but there was no transition that the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday, etc. So there's no question that the church lost sight of its Jewish roots. But basically, we have to understand that the law had a purpose, and the law's purpose was to bring Israel to an understanding of God, of his holiness, of the need for a redeemer and a substitute, and to expose Israel's sin so that they would recognize their need for a Messiah and a redeemer. It was not the end all. It was, as Paul writes in Galatians 3, the tutor, the household servant who oversaw the children and helped with their education, the tutor to bring us to the Messiah. And once we came to the Messiah, it's like the scaffolding of a house. The scaffolding is no longer needed because the house stands. So take blood sacrifices. There is more written in the law about blood sacrifices than about Sabbath, about marriage and family, about idolatry, all those combined. There's more about blood sacrifices. And yet, in terms of actual material, Jesus fulfilled that when he died on the cross, fulfilled the purpose of the blood sacrifices. The same way he becomes our great high priest, we don't need an earthly priest. The same way we become a spiritual temple and don't need a physical temple. The same way the dietary laws were given to Israel, there were some health purposes in them, but primarily they were given to help keep Israel separate from the nations. If you can't eat with people, it really does make you separated from the nations and from others. So the dietary laws had a purpose. With the coming of the Messiah into the world, even though Jewish believers would continue to abide by the dietary laws as their custom and background, there was no longer the wall of separation that needed to be there between Jew and Gentile. So many radical changes come with the Messiah coming into the world, and he brings the law to its fullness, to its completion. He fills it up to its full meaning. So how do you know what's what? And the simple way to break it down is this. There were laws that God gave Israel to keep them separate from the nations and to specially instruct them. There were laws that God gave to Israel that were also for all people. So, for example, the prohibition against murder that was given to all humanity in Genesis 9 after the flood, that was before there was a Torah given to Israel on Mount Sinai. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because he's created in the image of God. And even before that law was given, we know that murder was wrong, because God rebukes and judges Cain for killing Abel, even though they didn't have written laws. So there's certain universal laws for all people. Adultery is wrong for all people. Rape is wrong for all people. Stealing is wrong for all people. So we know that because God judged the foreign nations for those sins in the Old Testament, but he never judged them for failing to keep the seventh-day Sabbath or for not keeping the dietary laws, because that was just given to Israel. We know it further because those laws are reiterated in Proverbs, in the prophets, or they are repeated in the New Testament. So if we see it for all people in the Old Testament and or repeat it in the New Testament, then we know it's a universal prohibition. When it comes to tattoos, although I myself couldn't get a tattoo in good conscience, I'd think I was doing something wrong, there's only one reference in Scripture to it, and that's Leviticus 19. Only one reference. It was not given for all peoples, and it apparently had to do with some type of pagan custom or mourning for the dead and people disfiguring themselves. For a number of reasons, I would not get a tattoo. But you also have laws in the Old Testament about don't wear a garment mixing two different kinds of fabrics, or don't sow two different kinds of seeds in your field. Those were clearly laws given to Israel to keep them separate. So I cannot be dogmatic about the tattoo issue because there's only one reference to it, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And was that just given to Israel? Was that universal? That's honestly a matter of debate.
Right, and I can understand that. And it's something that the issues sometimes becomes, you know, I guess it's hard to describe. You know, I'm really trying to get the full meaning of, you know, you said Jesus filled up the law, he brought it to its full completion. Yet it just also seems to me a few times he said, you know, like he was trying to drive the point home, the law is not abolished. The law is not abolished.
Yes, absolutely.
Heaven and earth will pass away.
Right. So if in fact, by fulfilling it, it's equal to abolishing it, then it's just semantics. So that can't be. And that's the part where the church has lost sight of its Jewish roots. In other words, the church should be celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus in the context of Passover. It should be celebrating the outpouring of the Spirit in the context of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, as opposed to a new Christian holiday separate, you know, which is called Pentecost, as if Pentecost was not the Feast of Weeks. There needs to be a greater attachment to the past, or greater understanding that the new and better covenant builds on the shoulders of the previous glorious covenant that God gave. If you want to do in-depth study on this, in my series of volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 4 has a lengthy section on Jesus and the law and Paul and the law. Now, again, I'm writing to Jewish people explaining how neither Jesus nor Paul abolished the law. But there are many things in Paul's writings that give the impression that he was saying it's abolished. What he was really trying to say was, let's understand its proper purpose and how we relate to it today, especially how Gentile believers relate to it. There is a shorter version of this in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. In fact, do you have that book, 60 Questions?
I don't.
All right. I want you to stay online when I'm done talking with you in a moment, and I want to send that to you as a gift. I think you'll enjoy it, profit from it, and just in that kind of giving mood today. Let me ask you one real quick question. We only have a minute. How old were you, sir, when you left Pakistan?
I was 12.
You were 12. From what you saw in the society, obviously you had limited knowledge, a limited viewpoint, and you're subject to where you grew up and what you're exposed to in the media. But how fundamentalist are Pakistani Muslims on average? If someone made the accusation that a Christian in your community blasphemed Muhammad, would there have been a riot? Would that person have been attacked? What was the environment you grew up in?
Actually, yes, it is. And in fact, I could actually even send you some stuff. I worked intelligence in the Marines. There actually was a situation. I don't know if you heard about the Asya Bibi case, a Christian woman who blasphemed Muhammad close to that area where I was in Pakistan. The case was she didn't actually blaspheme. She got into an argument with two women.
Yeah, tell you what, stay here. Stay here. During the break, you can give Betsy your contact info. And sure, go to our website. There's an address you can send things to. I want to hear the other side of your story because I'm familiar with this. I want our listeners to hear. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on donate.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, back to Dawood. So you just wanted to finish that story about the woman who was falsely accused, Christian woman, of blaspheming Muhammad. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. So she was, the two women apparently got into an argument with her. And they told their parents that she blasphemed Muhammad. Later that night, a crowd went to the Christian woman's house with her, where her and her parents lived. They dragged them out into the streets. They beat her. They took her to a court. And apparently in the court, she, quote-unquote, confessed. And the reason I say quote-unquote is because there was nobody has a record of this. Just other people say she confessed to it. Yeah. And she is actually sentenced to the death penalty in Pakistan as we speak. And yep. There are many people trying to get her to have her released, but it has brought severe persecutions upon Christians. And in fact, right now, if you went to Pakistan and say you're a Christian and you're a native Pakistani, the only jobs you can get right now is cleaning up trash on the streets. I mean, there's very heavy discrimination, much persecution at certain areas. There is the fundamentalist belief in Islam is very rampant.
Yeah, it's
it is a.
It's a shame to hear that, and it puts the lie to the idea that the radicals are this tiny minority of people, because Pakistan is 175 million people, something like that. It's a large country, and its population is one of the largest Muslim populations in the world, and yet very much fundamentalist. I spoke with a Muslim scholar, and he was a liberal, but a Muslim scholar. His wife, Pakistani, had to leave the country. He's a professor here in the States, because she wrote sympathetically about the fate of Christians and basically says they're just waiting to die. I mean, the oppression and suppression of Christians is so great there. Dawood, great talking to you. Thank you for the call. And anything you want to send, again, there's an address on the website, P.O. Box 5546. In Concord, North Carolina, 28027. That's on the website, and we'll send that book to you as a gift. And when I hear from you, I don't know, a month or two from now or however long, I think I'll get your name right. Okay, let's go back to the teaching of Jesus here. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, all right? So he goes up on the mountain to teach. He sits down. His disciples came to him. That was the normal thing to do. You would sit down, and your disciples would sit at your feet and listen. And begins by saying Ashrei, that if he was speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, more likely a similar concept would be expressed in Greek as truly happy, truly happy. We say blessed, but truly happy is what is truly happy are the poor in spirit. This is the kingdom of heaven. In all likelihood, Matthew writes kingdom of heaven just as a Jewish expression. He means kingdom of God, but sometimes you'd say kingdom of heaven rather than saying kingdom of God. And as Jesus is teaching here. He's quoting from Psalm 37, "Truly happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." As he goes on with his sermon, it's something very interesting. Beginning of verse 17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." And then we get to chapter 7, verse 12. We see Jesus saying, "Whatever you do, would want yourself to do to others, this sums up the law and the prophets." So you have law or the prophets in 5:17, law and the prophets in 7:12. And the best way to understand the Sermon on the Mount is this: in keeping with a sermonic style that we have from the ancient Jewish world, you would start with an introduction and then have the heart of your sermon and then your closing exhortations or words. That's what you have here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The intro is verses 3 to 16. "Truly happy are the poor in spirit." Going on from there, "Truly happy are those persecuted for righteousness. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." That's verses 3 through 16. Now the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. "I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill." Now he's going to show us in the verses that follow how he fulfills the law and the prophets. And 5:17, 7:12, they're kind of like the bookends on either side of the discussion. 7:12, for example, follows his teaching on prayer in verses 7 through 11. And then he says in verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And I remember thinking, when I read that initially over the years, I don't follow. He just finished teaching on prayer. Then he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." I mean, you could try to make it connect to prayer, but it really doesn't. And he's giving the summary statement, "For this is the law and the prophets." This sums up the law and the prophets. What's he doing? He's giving you the end of a sermon. He's starting with, "I'm going to talk to you about the law and the prophets." And he's finishing with, "This sums up the law and the prophets." Everything that comes in between 5:17 to 7:12 is the exposition, is the heart of the teaching, is how to live this out, is the new covenant application of the law, life in the Spirit, living a truly blessed life. And then beginning in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Beware of false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Build on the foundation of obedience. What happens now is the closing exhortations. See, if you understand this as an ancient Jewish sermon, then you break it up into these three distinct parts. 3 through 16, the introduction. 5:17 to 7:12, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and this is what it looks like. This is how we live it out. Yeah, it makes a lot more sense when you read it like that. And then 13 to 27, the closing exhortations. That's why it's one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. Be careful. Beware. Live like this. Don't play games. That's the closing exhortation. And then verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. As you know, as Dawood mentioned, I was asked on Piers Morgan, "Give me one verse where Jesus says anything about homosexuality, homosexual practice, or gay or being gay," the way he said it. And I first pointed out the error of the argument from silence. There are many things Jesus didn't address by name: shooting, heroin, wife beating, bestiality. Plenty of things he didn't address by name that proves nothing. But he didn't need to address this by name because it was universally forbidden in Jewish law and teaching of the day. But more importantly, he addresses it three different ways. Three different ways he does address the issue. I lay that out in depth in my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? We lay out what Paul really said. We explain how Leviticus 18 and 20 still apply to us today. And then I explain, and friends, it's everybody needs to understand these issues now. And this is the book to go to, where we have solid academics put together with tremendous compassion and sensitivity. There's no way you can read that book and call me a homophobe with a straight face. You'll benefit from it. Call now when you order the book. I pay the postage on it and send you free my debate with Rabbi Shmuley. More info on the website, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today: embrace Jesus for all who he is to find out who you can be in him. From rabbi to revolutionary to redeemer, our focus is on Jesus today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm coming your way live from Rotterdam, Holland. I want to give you a heads up. Tomorrow, all going well, I'm going to be airing a very special interview with my friend Yesupada, my dear friend from India, raised as an untouchable, almost died of malnutrition as a boy. Became a radical, murderous, communist, and Naxalite, trying to get retribution against the rich in society to help the poor. And in his early 20s, had an encounter with the Lord and was gloriously born again. And these last 40-plus years, he has selflessly served the people of India and other nations, done an extraordinary work there. When he turned 60 a couple years ago, I flew over to India just for his birthday celebration. I mean, I wouldn't have done that for, I don't know anybody else in the world, fly all the way over to India just for that. But I did it to honor him as a dear friend. And government leaders came from different parts of India to honor the work they've done. It's that extraordinary humanitarian work and orphanages and planting 7,000 churches and tribal regions and on and on and on it goes. So we will be doing an interview. And again, everything happening on schedule, you'll get to hear our interview tomorrow. He's been on the air with me in the past, and my heart's always stirred when we do a broadcast together. So make sure you listen. If somehow you're going to miss it, don't worry. We archive our broadcast for free, and we do that with your help because of your support, because of your giving to our ministry work. So you'll be able to catch that tomorrow on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, the number to call. We had some great calls in the first hour, and I'm opening the phone lines now. Now here's the way I'm going to do things. I'm going to open up the scriptures. I talked some in the first hour about Jesus being a rabbi. I'm going to start this second hour by talking about Jesus being a revolutionary, and then end by focusing on him as our redeemer, as he says on the cross, it is finished. But any Bible-related, theology-related question you have, I'm going to take your calls today as well. So I won't be taking general calls on Israel, the Jewish people. I won't be taking calls about moral, cultural issues. But I will be taking any Bible, theology, spiritual-related call. I'll try to get to some calls as well during this hour. 866-34-TRUTH. I posted on Facebook yesterday that we can learn from the nation of Ireland voting, what, 60%, over 60% to redefine marriage in Ireland, that there are some lessons that can be learned from that. This is a traditionally Catholic country, something like 84% of the nation claiming to be Catholic, and yet overwhelmingly they redefine marriage, even though the Catholic Church opposed that. And I said, well, three obvious lessons. One, traditional religion that's not vibrantly grounded in the people is not going to stop the onslaught of gay activism. Two, because of the sex scandals in the Catholic Church in Ireland in the 90s, it lost a lot of its moral authority to the extent that we have scandals in our own midst here in America. We lose our moral authority in the church. And third, that the nation was not ready for the massive influx of American money and activism that was going to come its way that really overwhelmed the opposition. Someone named Margot wrote in and said, look, I'm Irish and I voted no. Said, I get so much encouragement from your materials, but the post I saw on Facebook today on the Ask Dr. Brown page seemed to have a veiled accusation that we hadn't done enough to get the gospel out. And Margot proceeds to explain what they've done. Oh, no, there was no veiled criticism. Thank God for the believers that stood up. Thank God for the believers that sacrificed and that declared Jesus in his ways. It's simply an indictment on a larger, sleeping church. Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, let's grab this clip by Senator Marco Rubio, who is now a committed Catholic. And I'm going to be talking about Jesus the Revolutionary in a moment. But let me just read a little bit more. And I think I'm going to post this email. I won't post the name with it, but I think people need to know what Ireland was up against. The onslaught. You know, we hear Ireland overwhelmingly voted. Look at this, a landslide victory. Well, was it a fair vote in terms of, okay, let's discuss the issues. Let's have equal funding on each side. Now you get whatever funding you get, but let's just say equal funding on each side. Open discussion of the issues on the media. No pressure, no intimidation. And let's see how the vote goes. Hardly. Margot says this: I'm an Irish citizen who voted and campaigned for a no vote. For anyone who thinks we were negligent concerning the gospel or in any other way, let me tell you some of what we were up against. This news is devastating to the nearly 37.9% who voted no, many of us born-again Christians. We tried so hard to prevent it, but we're up against every political party and up against millions of U.S. dollars, which is one of the points I was making, that were being poured into the Yes campaign. American billionaire Chuck Feeney alone contributed over $24 million. Every, quote, civil rights group on the block was behind the Yes vote. When no vote campaign signs were posted in Dublin and other places, they were vandalized. Public media is supposed to allow 50-50 coverage for each side of a constitutional issue. This was blatantly ignored. The public police force was drafted in to support the Yes vote and to register college students to vote, and they passed out Yes badges to each student as they did so. And these things are only part of the story. The pressure was incessant and unbelievable. Even the ballot paper was biased. We argued that the term, quote, marriage equality was biased, but yet that term made it onto the ballot paper. Meanwhile, Christians fasted and prayed. We passed out flyers. We used social media to communicate our concerns. But all this was on a very grassroots level. Only the Iona Institute stood up for the no vote. Only three representatives in our entire Dáil, our parliament, stood up for a no vote. Is there any small nation on earth that would survive such an onslaught? I'm actually amazed that the no vote was as high as 37.9% after what I've seen. As for the gospel, can any of us really do enough? No matter how much we do, and I'm a torchbearer for your ministry also, will we not always wish we could do more? We have God on our side, though. I believe he's allowed this to happen for his reasons, but we will have the ultimate victory. Margot, yes, we will. And it's not a victory against gays and lesbians. It's a victory of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the transformation of human lives and the ways of God triumphing on the earth. Thank you for your support as a torchbearer. Yeah, I may take that letter and turn it into an article so that the world will know, that we can shout out to the world what really happened in Ireland. Senator Marco Rubio is on CBN. And listen to what he has to say about our freedoms as Christians.
We are at the water's edge of the argument that mainstream Christian teaching is hate speech. Hmm. Because today we've reached a point in our society where if you do not support same-sex marriage, you are labeled a homophobe and a hater. So what's the next step after that? After they've done going after individuals, the next step is to argue that the teachings of mainstream Christianity, the catechism of the Catholic Church, is hate speech. And that's a real and present danger.
Exactly. A real and present danger. Friends, let me equip you this week, in case I don't get to this for a little while. Let me equip you this week with an essential resource. No hype here. When I met with my staff about resource offer this week, I questioned whether we could do this at the price we're doing it. Honestly. But we want to get this out to the maximum number of people. When you get my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, which is chock full of scripture, chock full of quotes from those I differ with, and overflowing with compassion on every page as we speak the truth in love. The subject we can't avoid it. Pastors, leaders, in fact, get a few copies. Get one for yourself. Get one for someone struggling with these issues. Get one for your pastor. Get one for your church library. Get one for your Bible study leader, all right? And it's inexpensive enough, you can do that. Buy the book, we'll pay the postage, and give you free DVD of a debate that I did with my friend Rabbi Shmuley called Is Homosexuality America's Greatest Moral Crisis? We showed that to our first-year students at FIRE recently. They were blown away by the debate. So the debate's yours free. The postage will pay. You just pay for the price of the book. So I'll give you a number for that now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or online. I'll tell you more about it on a video you can watch online. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you just click on the special resource offer on the homepage, all right? So Jesus the Revolutionary. About 16 years ago, I began to read the words of Jesus more in revolutionary terms than I ever had before. My friend Yesu Padam, teaching the students here at Fire School of Ministry Europe, a special week we're doing, and he came in and joined me today. He said, look, every revolution has bloodshed. Every revolution has bloodshed. And the difference is that worldly revolutions, you kill people. Worldly revolutions, you shed their blood. The Jesus Revolution, he gives his blood. He gives his life to save. He doesn't take life, he gives life. He lays down his life for the salvation of the world. But make no mistake about it, Jesus was a revolutionary. Why do I say that? Well, think for a minute. If I ask you, what are the main images of Christianity? If you ask your average person on the street, they'd say, well, you know, church steeple, you know, church building, Pope, denominations, Christmas, Easter, you know, the image of the cross. That's what people associate with Christianity, just in terms of images. Sunday church services. Well, what's interesting is that none of that's in the Bible. It's fine to have a denomination if that expresses things well. You can work together, but, it's not in the Bible, denominations. Baptist, it's not in the Bible. Catholic's not in the Bible. Protestant's not in the Bible. There's no mention of Easter or Christmas in the Bible. Passover, yes. Acts 12, Easter in King James is a mistake. Everyone knows it's a mistake that's honest. It's but the text. The Greek is just the Passover. It doesn't say Easter. So Easter's not mentioned in the Bible, nor is Christmas. Yeah, the Bible talks about the birth of Jesus, but nothing to do with, quote, Christmas. Sunday is not the new Sabbath in the New Testament. It's not ordained as such. It's fine to worship on Sunday. That's fine. And of course, Jesus dies on the cross, but the idea of wearing a cross as an image was not something that they did in New Testament times. What's the point? The point is that Jesus didn't speak about these things. He didn't come into the world to establish a lovely home and garden religion called Christianity. He came to change the world. He came to change the world, to die for the sins of the world, and to what? Bring God's kingdom. What was his constant theme? Kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Now think of this. Think of this. Think of this prayer that he taught in Matthew 6. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you're used to it in your weekly liturgy, and maybe you say it in somewhat of a sober way, our Father who art in heaven, very reverential, and I'm sure that's from the heart. We should be reverential. But it's a radical prayer. It's not just a lovely church prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if God's kingdom comes, what happens to the worldly kingdom? What happens to the kingdom of Satan? What happens to the kingdom of man? It gets displaced. It's what is revolution? Revolution is out with the old, in with the new. Revolution is radical, dramatic, sweeping change. Revolution is overthrow the status quo. That's what Jesus comes to do. Not through human violent means, but through the cross, through the resurrection, through the Spirit, through the teachings that he gave, through the lifestyle that he emulated and gave us. Yeah, it is radical. He prayed and taught us to pray radical, revolutionary prayers. Wow. Think about that. Now, let's go further. Let's go further. He teaches us to go against the grain of the society. He teaches us to overcome evil with good, to overcome hatred with love, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who despitefully use us. And he tells us to leave everything for his cause. Is not that the talk of a revolutionary? The mentality of a revolutionary is life as it is not worth living, but the cause is worth dying for. This is how a revolutionary thinks. Life, as it is not worth living, but the cause is worth dying for. Jesus says if you save your life, meaning your earthly life, and neglect the cross, you lose it. If you lose your life for me in the gospel, you find it. Jesus is saying that his cause is worth living for and dying for, and if you just live for the world, you lose your life. And he gives the revolutionary call, leave everything and follow me. And what's the Great Commission? Let's rephrase the Great Commission. What is it? Go and change the world. Go and make disciples of the nations with my power, with my grace. Jesus, the revolutionary.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm just looking at some comments. Josh Duggar needs therapy and has lost the right to minister to anyone ever. And this is from a purported believer. There is no redemption. There's no redemption. There's no transformation. You do heinous things as a 14-year-old, and there's no transformation. Paul has people killed before he's a follower of Jesus, and now he becomes the chief apostle. My friend Yesu Padam was involved in atrocities as a teenager against the rich in India as an untouchable, and now has brought life and healing and health and help to countless thousands and hundreds of thousands, and God knows that the numbers of people touched, to the point he's honored by the government of India. If I knew someone was a convicted child predator as an adult, I would not have that person ever in a situation where they were doing ministry to children. But to say, and that's not the case with Josh Duggar, he sinned grievously as a 14-year-old. And for what we understand, he's a changed man. It was before he was following Jesus and had submitted to the Lord. But God knows. No one's saying appoint him your church's child minister. Even if he was the cleanest guy on the planet, I wouldn't, just because of reproach and things that would look bad or wrong. But in point of fact, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you. And he mentions all kinds of things, all kinds of sins, all kinds of sinners. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And he's writing to them and calling them saints, holy ones. The idea that someone who messed up severely and did wrong things when they were 14, I was shooting heroin at 15 and did other ugly things, not things that Josh did, but other ugly things. And some of you did things worse than that and worse than me, and some not so bad. But either way, God's a redeemer. The idea that you couldn't minister to anyone ever. Come on. Let's be careful with your level of judging, because that's the way you're going to be judged. God's a restorer. Yeah, let me say this plainly. You're in public ministry and you blow it. You're in public ministry and you blow it severely, and you lose trust. Well, if you're going to go back into public ministry, you have to regain trust. You may never fully regain it, or you may regain it fully. 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of an elder is that the elder is above reproach. So if you bring reproach to the gospel and to your name through sinful acts and sinful conduct, and then turn in repentance, the Lord can restore in such a way that you are now above reproach. You have earned the trust of people once again. That can happen. Or it may be that you can't do the same type of public ministry, but there's other ministry that you can do. I find this utterly remarkable when professing Christians will damn someone for sins committed at the age of 14 and say that person can never minister and can never be trusted and will always be a predator. What kind of gospel do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of redeemer do you believe in? I mean, doesn't God delight in taking the worst of sinners and turning them around? Didn't Moses murder someone? Yeah, he had no right to kill the Egyptian that was arguing with an Israelite fellow Israelite? He had no right to do that. He had no authority to do that. He killed. He had to flee for his life. And God uses him then to redeem Israel and bring them out of bondage. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer. I talked about him in the last hour, some as the rabbi, and a little bit now as the revolutionary. But more than that, he's the redeemer. Which sins did his blood not pay for? Which transgressions did he not die for? Which person, when he hung on the cross, did he say, no, not you, not you, not you, you're too bad, you're too evil, you're too sinful? And have you ever gotten a view of your own sin in light of the cross? Have you ever gotten a view of your own sin in light of the holiness of God and the love of God and become completely undone by it? Some years ago, a friend of mine and his wife were going for marital counseling. And he called me. We recommended a couple with a very powerful counseling ministry with great spiritual insight. And in fact, they specially ministered to couples in ministry. And friends of mine told me many years ago, you know, you and Nancy should get a week just getting ministered to. You pour out for people all the time. You pour out day and night for others. It's good to have someone minister to you. So it wasn't even like if you're in crisis, marital crisis, just go and get ministered to and let the Lord open things up in your heart and show you what's going on in your life and help you go deeper in Him. So Nancy and I spent a week in 2002, and especially for me, I think I needed it more. It was life-changing. So helpful, so insightful, the Holy Spirit opening up things and patterns in your life and why you do things or issues or things that aren't scriptural in your thinking, and it was wonderful. So when this guy and his wife were going through a hard time, I said, oh, man, I really recommend this couple. They were a blessing to me. And Nancy and I weren't going through a marital crisis, but it was just tremendously beneficial, insightful, you know, ministry. So he calls me and he says, a day or two into it, he said, Mike, you know, I want you to know I did this more for my wife. I did this more for her because I don't really need it. You know, she's the one going through a hard time and having a bad attitude and stuff, and I'm not really finding it helpful, but I think it's good for her, so I'm glad I went. He calls me a day later. He's completely undone. What happened was the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to his sin. He was undone. He said, Mike, I'm worse than a serial killer. I'm worse than a serial rapist. I'm like the worst person ever lived. My God, I cannot believe this depth of my sin. I cannot believe my wife's ever put up with me. And if the day before, it's like, it's mainly for her. She's got the problems. I don't really need it. And then the veil was lifted off of his eyes, and he saw his own sin in the light of God's holiness and was undone. Oh, yes, some sins are worse than others. Jesus talks about greater sins, and some sins are worse than others, either in their consequence or in the act. I understand that. But when we are so quick to condemn others and don't recognize the power of the blood, don't recognize how great God's redemption is. Come on, John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He was a slave trader. And as a slave trader, he was involved in atrocities. A lot of slaves never made it across the ocean. They would die in transit. And slave traders were notorious for their those on the boats for their merciless attitudes. That was John Newton. And then he got saved. And he became a leader in the church and a leader in the anti-slavery movement. So I stumbled to find the right words right now. I'm not minimizing the nature of sin. I'm not minimizing what others have done or what Josh Duggar did. I am maximizing the redemptive power of the gospel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. I'm getting shouted out by a bunch of ladies on social media right now. One just said, I don't care how much God changes a person, an abuser, or it can never be trusted again. Then you do care about how God changes people. Then you are denying the power of the gospel. So let me ask you straight out. When Jesus died on the cross, which people did he not die for? I'm not getting into an argument here with Calvinism, Arminianism, because Calvinists believe that Jesus died for the worst of sinners also. They just believe he died specifically for the elect as opposed to for all people. But we're not debating that, all right? And don't light up the phone lines with a debate about it because we're not debating it now. 866-34-TRUTH. Who did he not die for? Well, can't die for you. Mike Brown, no, it's teenage idiot, rebel. No, I won't die for him. Yesupatam, Naxalite, violent, communist, teenager, won't die for him. Josh Duggar, 14 years old, abused little girls, won't die for him, pass him by. David Berkowitz, son of Sam, serial killer, obviously not, he kills people, leave him out. David, no way, King David, you kidding me? Once he was king, he committed adultery and murdered. Forget him. No way, no how. And on it goes. No, friends, the blood of Jesus, the powerful, glorious blood of Jesus, saves to the uttermost. And some of the most... Look, there are people... I'll interrupt myself here. There are former terrorists, former Islamic terrorists, and other terrorists who are now committed disciples of Jesus. One of my friends is working with former radical Muslims right now. He is one of these no hype, no exaggeration guys. When he tells you the story, you know it's accurate. He doesn't exaggerate. He hates American exaggeration. He's an American himself, but he's been on the mission field for decades. But he hates exaggeration. He tells you the story the way it happens. He's been shocked. He's been blown away by what's happening in the Muslim world. He is blown away by what is happening. And he is coming with these reports, former Taliban who are now followers of Jesus. Soon enough, we'll be hearing the testimonies of former ISIS members who are followers of Jesus. It will not surprise me if we hear from some who've committed atrocities and turned themselves in to the authorities, where they will either face the death penalty or life in prison without parole for their atrocities, or some other punishment if it wasn't quite as heinous an act, where they wouldn't forfeit their life, but they'll turn themselves in as followers of Jesus. There is an African leader. In fact, I've got to email folks back that talked about potentially getting him on the air when he's in the States. He was known as General Butt Naked. He was basically a witch doctor priest. He would run into battle naked to scare and intimidate the foe, and butchered large numbers of people and sacrificed children and got radically born again. And when his country was in post-war upheaval, there was a Truth and Reconciliation Committee, and he then submitted himself to them for his war crimes. And basically they said the best thing that can be done, I may not have the story exactly right, but as I recall, the best thing that can be done is that you use your life redemptively now to bring healing. So instead of, because they were committed in the midst of war, but they were war crimes and they were atrocities. God save somebody like him. God save somebody like him. Don't tell me that God can't redeem and turn a life around.
This
This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on donate.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. Greensboro, North Carolina. Johnny, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to be on your show.
Thank you, sir.
I just want to say that I believe that Jesus Christ died for everyone that believes in him and keeps his commands.
Well, amen. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Well, thank you.
Yep. The fact is, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. But like I said, I'm not going to get into a theological debate, Calvinist or Arminianist, right now about the extent of the atonement. Yes, I believe Jesus died for every single human being on the planet to make salvation possible and to obtain the eternal salvation of all who would believe in him. But we're not debating the theology of it. I want to talk to you about Jesus, the Redeemer. Jesus, the Redeemer, who takes broken lives and puts them back together, who takes hopeless situations and turns them around, who brings life out of death, who takes a situation like the death of Lazarus, the sickness of Lazarus, lets it become the death of Lazarus, so that he will now be raised from the dead and thereby bring greater glory to God the Father. That's what he does. The situations you think there's no way, it's the end of the story. Maybe you're watching some classic drama, and you see this is it. It's over. There's no way out. There's no way this can be fixed. And then it's like, oh, I didn't see that angle. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Okay. Wow. And it's another chapter and a whole, and out of the death comes resurrection. I mean, look at the cross itself. When Jesus hangs on the cross, his disciples think it's all over. They flee in fear. It's hopeless. We thought he was the king. We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. We thought that he was going to deliver us from the Romans and set up the kingdom. I mean, he talked about going to the cross. He talked about dying, and he talked about rising from the dead. But we didn't understand what he meant about that. We would have nothing to his dying, talk. No, you're never going to die. It's not going to happen. When he insisted he was, he didn't know what he meant by rising from the dead. But it's not this, not dying on the cross. He goes from the lowest to the highest. There was no more base way to die in the ancient world than crucifixion. It was reserved for slaves and for those who committed treason against Rome. The Romans learned the art, if you want to call it that, the barbaric art of crucifixion from the Greeks. The Greeks learned it from the Persians, who invented it. Ultimately, the Romans, who were not known for their great compassion, the Romans ultimately outlawed crucifixion because it was considered to be barbaric, too barbaric a way to kill people. Jesus dies hanging on the cross, presumably naked. There's nothing you can do hanging on the cross. You can't defend yourself. You're guilty. You are guilty. You're hanging on the cross. You're obviously guilty. And you're guilty of heinous crimes. You wouldn't be hanging on the cross. And you're dying a horrific death. Not just horrific in terms of the intensified, elongated agony, but because of the humiliation and because of the helplessness. Whether people are pelting you, mocking you, whether a bird is coming and trying to pluck out your eye, there's nothing you can do. Jesus willfully goes to the cross. Why? He's exposing the ugliness of sin. He is paying the price for our sins. And by the way, when I did a debate in Kansas City last September called Monster God or Monster Man with Pastor Brian Zahn, I said to him publicly, if you want to make your point, drop this Monster God stuff. Drop this Monster God rhetoric. The idea that penal substitutionary atonement makes God into a monster, that Jesus died to pay for our sins, and that God poured out his judgment on Jesus instead of on us, makes God into a monster. That's a monstrous statement. That's a monstrous doctrine. That's monstrously wrong to make that accusation. And I've read some really ugly stuff. In fact, maybe I can find this quote, really sick, ugly stuff from people who reject penal substitutionary atonement. Here, look at this one. The God of penal substitution is Antichrist. He is devoid of all lawfulness. He is a God of iniquity, equals Satan. He said, I don't doubt the portrayal of the lawful God made you want to vomit. Because I told this person, for the record, we'll allow this comment to be posted, but it's one of the sickest, ugliest, most unbiblical comments we've seen to date. And then after they replied, so once I knew that they saw what we'd written after they replied, we blocked it because I'm not going to have garbage like that on our YouTube channel. The cross shows us the ugliness of sin. The cross shows us the depth of human rebellion. The cross shows us how costly sin is and the horrific penalty for sin. And it shows us the depth of God's love. It shows us the momentous nature of God's love, that Jesus takes what we deserve. While we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Romans 5. Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep went astray. Each one went to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. That's the gospel. By the way, that's penal substitutionary atonement. It's through the whole Bible. It's through the whole Bible. And contrary to statements that were made in the debate, it was taught by early church leaders as well. But either way, it's throughout the Bible. It's the gospel. It's Jesus taking our place. It's not the only thing that happened with the cross and resurrection. There are many other things. I believe in aspects of what's called Christus Victor and the victory of Jesus over death and things like that, and his breaking the powers of Satan as all aspects of the cross. But at the heart of it, I see Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead as our great substitute and great high priest. When you look at the cross, you realize anybody can be saved. When you look at the cross, you realize that family member of yours that you think, man, there's no hope for them, in Jesus there is hope. That wild sinner out on the street and laughing as they shoot somebody in cold blood, but seeming to have no humanity in them whatsoever, they can be saved. There's a woman that I met when she worked with Focus on the Family, and she had come out of lesbianism and was a very sweet, gracious, godly woman with just a great spirit about her and seemed to enjoy being female, being a woman. And I only got to know her as a believer. Nancy got to meet her and spend some time with her. I remember she spoke at Fire at my home congregation. And after she shared her testimony and spoke, she got a standing ovation. I didn't remember that happening. We've been moved by messages and responded to messages, but she got a standing ovation. A very ladylike, very gracious, and above all, very Christlike. She showed us a picture of her before she was saved when she was living with her lesbian partner. She was much heavier. She was thin now. She was much heavier. She was smoking a cigarette. And she looked like a stereotypical, quote, butch lesbian, but with a hardness about her that if I saw her, my assumption would be, with this veneer of hardness, my assumption would be she'd never listen to the gospel. She'd never listen to a message like this. She wouldn't hear it. And yet, God gloriously saved her. And has used her wonderfully in the ministry. You know, Charles Finney, before he was a believer, was involved in church life and played. He was a musician, played with the choir. And the church in those days often had both believers and non-believers kind of side by side. And not all of them preached a born-again kind of gospel. And Finney lived from, what, 1792 to 1875, I believe. That's the time frame. But his pastor, George Gale, told the people in the church, quit praying for Finney. Quit praying for Finney. There's no hope of him being saved. He was so resistant to the gospel. Quit praying for Finney. Hey, friends, God is a redeemer. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. So let's go to Romans 5, and then we'll go to the cross, all right? We've talked in the last 2 hours about Jesus the Rabbi, Jesus the Revolutionary, and Jesus the Redeemer. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And the rest of the chapter highlights wonderfully and gloriously the redemptive work of the cross. My good friend Stu Epperson has written a wonderful little book on the seven last words of Jesus. Of course, he focuses on "it is finished" as one of those seven last words. And Stu emailed me some months back when he was working on the book and called and said, "Hey, what's your take on what that means, it is finished?" I said, "Well, I've written on it in my book Hyper Grace," which, by the way, is very excited to hold in my hands here in Dutch translation in the Netherlands, and seems to be a lot of interest in it and a lot of need for the book here. I wish there wasn't a need for it. That means that the era of hyper grace is spreading, and that's why we want to get out the message of God's true grace as much as possible. But I'd written about it in my hyper grace book because some hyper grace teachers say "it is finished" means there's nothing you can add. So some say, well, that means your faith too. If you add your faith, then you're adding to the cross. And some even have gone the way, the extreme ones, not the mainstream ones, the extreme ones have gone the way of universalism. Everybody gets in. Everybody will ultimately be saved, because when Jesus said it's finished, he meant he did everything that needed to be done for the salvation of human beings. And there's nothing that human beings could add. They couldn't believe. They couldn't add faith. Nothing. Everyone gets in just because he died for everyone. And of course, Calvinists would say, oh, that's the whole error. He only died for the elect. That's there. Again, won't get into that controversy today, with all respect for my Calvinist friends. But when he said "it is finished," what did he specifically mean? Some said he meant "paid in full." It was a Hebrew or Aramaic expression that you'd stamp on a document, "paid in full." No, that's not accurate either. Some say it meant the old covenant was finished. He was finished with the old covenant. No, that's not what it means either. And we know very plainly, because the particular Greek word that's used. Now, Jesus would have spoken Hebrew or Aramaic on the cross, but the specific Greek word that's used, the tetelestai, that only occurs twice in that form in the entire New Testament. Only twice. Where? John 19:28 and John 19:30. John 19:28 and John 19:30. So in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Knowing that all was finished, in other words, everything he had to do to secure our salvation, everything he had to do to pay for our sins, everything he had to do to satisfy God's justice for our sins, it was all finished. Every prophecy that had to be fulfilled to that moment was finished. It was all done. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, it is finished. I skipped ahead from 28 to 30, so you'll get the feel of it. All right? Knowing that it was finished, he now said, it is finished. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to its mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In other words, I've done everything I needed to do to secure the salvation of everyone who will put their trust in me. I've done it. Nothing else needs to be done, so that if people will trust me and call out for salvation, the price has been paid. They can be saved. I find it very interesting that people will say it's impossible for certain people to be saved because of sins they committed. That sin is too desperate. You may go to jail for it. You may suffer consequences of it. There may be certain reproach with it, but you better believe Jesus can save. And some of you, you know, hopeless addicts on the street 20 years ago, now gloriously saved. Some of you prostitutes, now gloriously saved and good mothers. Some of you violent people, ashamed of the people you hurt, now following Jesus with a gentle spirit. Some of you bowing down to Satan and worshiping the devil himself, now ambassadors for Jesus. Such were some of you. And I have the pleasure of having friends and colleagues who were former homosexuals. Some of them have even become heterosexual by the power of God or through godly counseling. And they're happily married, and they're not putting on an act, and they love their wives, the men that I know that love their wives and are thrilled for what God did in their lives. Others say, you know, I have not received, I've not changed my desires in terms of man saying I'm still attracted to a man, but I love Jesus and I don't need another man. I'm just following the Lord and I'm single and I'm celibate, but I'm blessed and my life is filled. And if the Lord never gives me a female partner and changes my heart, I'm blessed. Or a woman saying, if the Lord never gives me a male partner, I'm blessed. And people who committed sin that they can't even share it publicly in their testimony because it's too embarrassing. Jesus has changed. Friends, make sure you take advantage of this offer this week and get as many copies as you can, because this is a very special offer. When you get my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, which I think is $17, $16.99, something like that, we'll pay the postage on it and give you free with it my two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, America's Rabbi, as he's called, on is homosexuality America's greatest moral crisis. The scriptures will open for you, will be life-changing. All the questions you've had, what about this? And I've heard this taught. What, we lay it out. We open it up. What about abomination? What about Leviticus? What about this and that? We lay it out plainly. You will be so blessed and helped by the book, and it's filled with compassion from beginning to end. So call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. We'll pay the postage and we'll give you the DVD free. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you can watch your video that'll tell you more. My bottom line today, never, never, never underestimate the power of the blood of Jesus to save and transform the worst of sinners.